Amen and hallelujah. As we continue our worship now under the Word of God, I would invite you to open your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 20. And this morning we will be looking at verses 9 through verse 18. The Gospel according to Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. Let's hear the Word of God. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to him, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we come in need of its work here. Father, we come as those who need to be corrected. We come as those who are hungry and need to be fed. We come as those who in darkness need light. We come as those who need hope, who need your promise. And so we come asking that your Spirit would indeed apply this word to our hearts this morning, that we would receive it with faith. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in these weeks leading up to Christmas, we find ourselves, as we've worked through the Gospel according to Luke for a few years now, we find ourselves in a section of the narrative where the death of Christ is on our minds, is on our hearts, is in the focus. And so in this season where normally we're focused, as we sang this morning, about the birth of Christ, about the coming of Christ, the arrival of Christ, we find ourselves in a section of the gospel that now and throughout the rest of this narrative and these chapters, right up to the end of chapter 24, will be focused on the coming death of Christ and then the working out of the death of Christ after the resurrection. And this is a good thing, because we don't rightly celebrate or understand Christmas if we don't understand that Jesus was born to live but then to die. We don't understand Christmas if we don't understand that Jesus Christ came into the world that he might go to the cross. And so hopefully in this season, as we also fix our eyes upon the arrival of Christ, upon the birth of Christ, we will have rightly in our minds, as we continue to work through these chapters, the purpose for which Jesus came. And that purpose is given to us, it's shown to us this morning in a parable that Jesus told. If you remember last week, we have this confrontation between the authorities, the scribes, the chief priests, and these men who have some standing in the temple. We have this confrontation between them and Jesus, right? Jesus has been acting as one who has authority. He has been speaking words of authority in the temple, and he has been doing things that require authority to do. He comes in and, right, he drives out those who sell. And he pronounces, in that moment, he pronounces the destruction of the temple in his actions, just as he explicitly predicted it earlier. The temple is going to fall. And Jesus' authority was challenged, and you remember last week that Jesus doesn't directly answer the question. He puts it back to them, and he challenges them, and he reveals them as those who are simply limping along as cowards, trying to preserve themselves, trying to preserve their own standing, and who are not concerned ultimately with the glory of God and obedience to his word. And now this morning, as we look at this parable, we're going to see that though Jesus refused to answer the question directly as they put it to him, he has no problem with actually answering the question consistently and continually throughout his ministry. He answers the question of authority again in this passage. He demonstrates through this parable that he does indeed have the authority, and he demonstrates also where his authority comes from. So let's look at the parable. We see that the parable begins with this image of a vineyard. A man plants a vineyard. And of course, this takes time, it takes effort. Land has to be designated, a land has to be cultivated. The vines are brought in and placed in the soil. They're tended, they're watered, they're cared for. Weeds are dealt with in order for this vineyard to be established. So we have a man who takes care and intentionality, and he comes in and he plants a vineyard. And so it's clear that this man has ownership. The vineyard belongs to someone. And yet in the parable we see that he lets it out to tenants. So others are coming in, and they've been given the task of caring for, cultivating, guarding this vineyard while he goes away into another country, it says, for a long while. And then we have the center of the parable, which comes with this consistent sending of servants to claim what rightfully belongs to the owner of the vineyard. So you see, it begins, the time comes, it's harvest time, there's fruit to be cultivated, to be harvested, to be turned into wine. And so he sends a servant to go and collect what belongs to him. But we see that right at the beginning of this interaction, something is going wrong. Something is happening here that we wouldn't expect right away. The tenants, instead of turning over what rightfully belongs to the owner, they beat the servant and they send him away empty-handed. And of course, we just read this parable and we see that there's going to be a pattern here. The owner sends another servant. He too is beaten and treated shamefully. And then a third servant is sent, and he's wounded and cast out. And in this parable, we have the history of the people of God, the history of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, these images are used. In Psalm 80, verse 8, we see, if you want to flip there quickly, if you're fast, there's lots of places to go this morning. Psalm 80 and verse 8. We see the psalmist say, addressing God, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So we see this imagery, and we could go to lots of places in the scriptures, but here the vine is the people of Israel. And in the psalm here, we go back to that point in time where God delivered them from their enemies, brought them out of bondage and captivity, delivered them so that they might worship him. And also in this one verse here, we see that God not only delivered them, but he brought them into a land. He drove out the nations before them. And then we see that image extended. He planted the vine. He planted Israel in this place. Here we have the establishment of the vineyard. And so this imagery is throughout the scriptures. We see that as Jesus begins to tell this parable, the language would be very familiar to those who are hearing it. When we hear the language of a vineyard, people would quickly be brought to think of the people of Israel established in their land as God's special people, where he's promised his presence to them, and he is bringing specific fruit to them. So that language is familiar, and we see that the planting of the vineyard here is the work of God with his people, Israel. So the man who plants the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the people of Israel. And then we see that there's these tenants. And as we look again to the scriptures, we find that this pattern that we see in the parable is the pattern that played out in the history of God's people. The servants who were sent to God's people in the Old Testament were his prophets. So you want to flip quickly to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25. Jeremiah 7:25. So we see again the language of the people of Israel. "From that day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them." So we have again, bringing out of Egypt. And then we have the servants of God, the prophets, being sent to the people. Day after day, it says in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. Day after day. We have this continual coming of servants to the people of Israel. Yet 26, it says, "Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." So in this parable, we have the pattern that's played out. The people, prophet after prophet sent, and a refusal to listen, a hardening of hearts, no inclining of the ear, but rather a stiffening of the neck. And as we look at the history of the people of God, we see those cycles where it's not like it just kind of stays static. It cycles lower and lower and lower. And then, in the parable, we have verse 13, the owner of the vineyard saying, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." So the first thing we see in this parable this morning is the gracious patience of God. In this parable, we see the gracious patience of God. You see this cycle. We might have expected the owner, when he sends that first servant, and the servant comes back bloodied and bruised and tells the report, "What did you do?" "Well, I went and I traveled from the far country all the way to your vineyard, and I came in there, and there they were, the tenants. They were working, they were harvesting, they were making the wine, and I said, I'm here. I'm sent. I'm here on behalf of my master. He comes to receive what is rightfully his. And he sees the sneers and he sees the men begin to pick up sticks and come, and then they beat him and they send him, and he's telling his master this: they trampled me to the ground and they kicked me down and they sent me out. And I limped and hobbled back here to you. You might expect things to be escalated rather quickly. But no, in the parable we see that another servant is sent. Verse 11, he sent another servant. And again, they also beat him and treated him shamefully. Here we have the gracious patience of God. The second servant comes. He delivers again the message of his master, the rightful claims of ownership that belong to God, to the people. Turn, incline your ear, hear my words, repent and obey the word of God. And again, we might expect, as the second servant comes limping back to his master, another servant beaten, treated wickedly and shamefully, another assault to the authority of the owner. Remember, these servants go in the stead of their master. They represent him to those who are not the rightful owners of the vineyard. The way in which these tenants treat the servant is the way in which they are treating the master. It represents their response to him. And yet a third one comes. A third one comes. And he is wounded, and he is cast out, and still the owner continues with his gracious patience. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Here in this parable, we see the gracious patience of God. Remember, we're talking about the history of God's people under the old covenant. And again, Israel rebels against their God. Now, we see God's gracious patience so much more clearly as we see this pattern. Remember in the psalm that we read and in Jeremiah, both times we're reminded that these people that we're talking about are people who were delivered from bondage. God came on their behalf and he brought them out of slavery. God acted upon them. And he says in the scripture so clearly, he did it not because of anything in them, but because of his own grace, because of his own character, because of his own purpose. So these are people that have been delivered from bondage, from slavery, and have been brought not only out of that, but brought into a land where people have been driven out before them. They've been given a place. God has put his temple there that they might have his presence among them, that they might worship him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And yet it is these very people that continually, repetitively, over and over reject his word, indeed reject him as they reject his servants. We see the gracious patience of God as he is long-suffering. As he sends not one, not two, but in this parable, three servants, representing his ongoing ministry to his people through the prophets, calling them back to himself, calling them to turn from their sins, calling them to return. And though here we're speaking directly and specifically about God's people under the old covenant, this pattern is a reality here this morning. God has not left himself without a witness, but but indeed the heavens, all of creation, testifies to his power, testifies to his goodness, testifies that he ought to be worshipped, that he ought to be given thanks to. And indeed, he has sent his messengers out throughout all the earth with this word, the word of the gospel, the word of his Son, Jesus Christ. And anyone who's sitting here this morning is someone who's been the recipient of God's gracious patience. Because you were born in sin. And of yourself, you rebelled against God's law, his word. You did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You did not obey his every word, but you've lived for yourself in one way or another. You've worshipped yourself in one way or another. You have broken his laws in many ways. And yet here you sit. Not destroyed, not cut off. And here you sit. And the word of life comes to you this morning, the word concerning the beloved Son. God's gracious patience is illustrated here alongside the wickedness and rebellion of humanity. Sometimes people say, well, if only, you know, so-and-so could have had a different experience in their life, you know, a different set of privileges, maybe been exposed to God's word in a different way, or maybe if they didn't have such a difficult home, or maybe if they weren't born into poverty, or maybe if those crimes weren't committed against them, maybe then they would be more open to receiving Jesus, to receiving the message of the scriptures. Maybe then they would be more likely to believe. This passage teaches us with crystal clarity that left to ourselves, human beings will, without exception, continue running headlong in rebellion against God. Do we not see this? God, by his own hand and power, by bringing 10 plagues upon those Egyptians, delivered the people of Israel. He brought them out into the wilderness to worship him. He brought them into the promised land. He established his temple amongst them. He established a sacrificial system that they might understand that though they have sin, blood would be shed, and he would provide a way for them to know him, for them to not be destroyed on account of their sin. And yet these very people, again and again, are the people who continue on in rebellion against God. No, we must not speak that way. There's no situation or change in circumstances that can change the nature of fallen humanity. But the beloved Son was sent to seek and save the lost. And so let's look what happens. The beloved Son is sent. This is language that means, Luke means for us to understand with crystal clarity, no exceptions, no worrying about it or thinking about it too long, that Jesus is here referenced as the beloved Son in this very gospel in chapter 3. The baptism of Jesus. The voice says, this is my beloved Son. In chapter 9, transfiguration on the mountain, the disciples hear the voice, this is my Son. And now in this passage, this parable, the owner sends his beloved Son. And the tenants see the Son, and they recognize his authority. They recognize that he has rights of ownership on the vineyard. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. What do the people do when they encounter the beloved son? They reject him. Indeed, they kill him. Jesus here again in a parable foretells his own death. He's done it explicitly throughout the gospel, and here again in a parable, he tells us exactly what's going to happen. He is the beloved son, the one who has rightful ownership over the vineyard. And those tenants, those who were supposed to be caring for and cultivating and guarding that vineyard, are the ones who desire to kill the very son of the master. And so alongside the gracious patience of God, we see the just judgment of God. Look what it says here, verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus asks this question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Here we see the just judgment of God. Jesus is in this parable explaining what is going to happen in his life and in his death, and he is warning of the just judgment of God. The destruction of the tenants is understandable to the people who are listening. They understand that this is just. The servants are all beaten. The son is killed. These tenants deserve to die. And in this parable, we have a warning. We have a warning, first of all, to these Jewish leaders as they stand and hear Jesus. The warning comes directly to them. The path that you are on in opposition to the Son, the beloved Son of God, leads to your own destruction. To kill the Son is to come under the just judgment of God, to be destroyed. But then, Jesus expands or explains more about this. You see, initially the people, they say here, surely not, in verse 16. Now, what aspect of this saying are they responding to? They're not responding to the part where he says he'll come and destroy the tenants. It's the part where he says he's going to give the vineyard to others. That says he's going to give the vineyard to others. See, they understand that he's talking about Israel. They understand the sort of the shape of what he's getting at here in this parable. And when they hear him say that the vineyard will be given to others, they say, surely not. Has God not established the priesthood? Has God not established the way in which his temple would be ruled and governed, the way his people would be cared for? Surely not. The vineyard could not be given to others. And so Jesus directly addresses this. He looks at them and he says, what then is it that is written? And he quotes Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Psalm 118, we read from a portion of that this morning as we began our time together. And Jesus quotes this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We can understand the image. It's the image of a structure being put together, and the builders are evaluating the materials that are coming to them. And here a stone comes, and they see it, and they say, no, not that stone. That's not going to be part of this structure. That's rejected. And that's what we see in the parable. The beloved son comes, and he himself is rejected by the tenants. In the parable, that's where it ends, doesn't it? The parable, because we're speaking about humans in a parable, the servants come, they're beaten, the son comes and he's killed, and that's the end of the parable, then judgment comes, doesn't it? But that's not the end of the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is speaking about himself. And the story of Jesus does not end with his own murder on the cross. The story of Jesus comes to a climax in those moments as the stone is rejected. Rejected completely. Sent to a cross to die the death of a criminal, though he was completely innocent. And yet, Jesus picks up this psalm which says, actually, the stone that was rejected, far from being the end of the story, far from being the pronouncement or the conclusion or the final word, is actually the very stone that becomes the cornerstone, the very stone that gives the shape and strength and foundation to the structure. Psalm 118 speaks of Jesus the Christ. And then Jesus picks up language from two other passages to apply the reality of the rejection of the stone. He picks up language from Isaiah chapter 8. Picks up language from Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 14 and 15. Let's read those verses. Verse 14 says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall befall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. There's a contrast there, isn't there? He shall be a sanctuary, but then a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Many will fall upon that stone. And Jesus applies this cornerstone concept using the language of Isaiah 8, 14, and 15 to say everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Don't want to miss the seriousness of the language. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And then he picks up language from Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, which speaks of another stone, a stone that will be hewn and cut. This stone, instead of people falling upon it and being broken to pieces, this stone will land on kings and destroy them. And that's where the language in the second half of verse 18 comes. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus uses these two images that really are the kind of the opposite, right? You have on the one hand someone falling against this stone and being shattered to pieces, and on the other hand you have the stone falling upon these people and crushing them. And as I was studying the passage for last week, in my reading, one pastor pointed out something that's quite striking. Do you remember why they would not answer Jesus' question? They said, if we say that he wasn't a prophet, the people, they might stone us. The cowardly pretend leaders try to preserve themselves. They're trying to escape a stoning, and so they refuse to answer the question of Jesus, which ultimately means they refuse to acknowledge his authority. They refuse to acknowledge who he is. Right? If they acknowledge the ministry of John, by necessity they acknowledge the ministry of Jesus, because John prepared the way for the Messiah. And we see here in verse 18 that in their cowardly desire to escape a stoning, they will be stoned all the same. Anyone who, for whatever reason, refuses to receive Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, as the Messiah, as the beloved Son, will find themselves ultimately broken upon that stone. How many have thought that by rejecting Christ they could escape trouble, difficult circumstances? They thought that they could escape having to deal with the sin that is present in their life. If I just ignore Jesus, then I can try to make my conscience feel better. But we find that there's only two paths here in this parable. There's only two paths in the world to receive Jesus as the foundation, the cornerstone, or to be broken upon him in judgment. This passage is a passage that has emphasis on the judgment side. As we hear the passage, we see in the parable, there's rejection and there's judgment. But that's not the final word of this parable. The final word of this parable is to point us to the cornerstone. To point us to the Christ who, even in these words, even in the words of judgment, holds forth himself as the beloved Son who is to be received for salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're flat fast, you can flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see the same language, the same verses, the same concept used, and we still have present here the reality of judgment, but here we have the glorious hope that is in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking about Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, hear the warning, hear the call. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you, if you would come to him, if you would receive Jesus, if you would rest upon his finished work, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's your relation to the cornerstone this morning? Are you rejecting him? Because the passage here graciously and kindly but seriously warns you that all who reject the cornerstone will find themselves in the end broken upon him. Or do you receive him by faith? Chosen and precious in the sight of God. A living stone who brings salvation and life to all who put their trust in him. This morning, as we come to the table, we come to the living stone. We come in faith, and as we take the bread, we remember the body of Christ broken for us. As we take the cup, we remember his blood poured out for us, that we in him might be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, with the purpose that we might proclaim his excellencies, the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.